Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 13. Nehemiah, chapter 13. If you're using the black Bibles that are in tucked underneath the seats, you can find this on page, wait for it, page 408 in these Bibles. If you read Swahili, I hope that you have a copy of this scripture printed in Swahili, given to you by the greeter at the front door. Nehemiah chapter 13. We have reached the end of one milestone in our trip through the Old Testament theme of the exile and return from exile. We are finishing today the book of Nehemiah, and properly speaking, we're finishing the book of Ezra Nehemiah, which is two books originally in the Hebrew Bible and was one book in the Hebrew Bible and divided into two later on. Hear God's word, Nehemiah chapter 13, all 31 verses. On that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, for they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem, and I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry and threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levites, and as their assistant, Hanan, the son of Zakur, son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. In those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also, who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, "Why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. In those days also, I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work, and I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. This last chapter of Nehemiah represents an epilogue or an addendum to his great work. Not meaning the book, but meaning the rebuilding of the walls. Chapters 1 through 12 primarily focus on 1 year of Nehemiah's life, the 20th year of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and the first year of Nehemiah's service as governor of Judah. Now, Nehemiah served for 12 years before returning to Persia for an unspecified length of time. And following this, he came back to Judah and may have resumed his role as governor. Some weeks ago, we considered the importance of the walls of Jerusalem, that they represent a psychological, a legal, a physical protection and boundary around the holy city, and that without them, Jerusalem is a ruin. The Jews are also indistinct from the peoples around them. Now, with the walls rebuilt, it's possible for the renewal of the Jewish people to stick. This is a matter of human nature. Communities, whether they're good communities or bad communities, whether they're healthy or unhealthy, depend on boundaries. And I'm very well aware that this is a tricky time to be preaching about building walls. But that is what Nehemiah is about. And I will say this, until the day when the living and the dead are judged, and the dwelling place of God is with man, human communities will need to draw boundaries. And those boundaries will always be imperfect. No human government with the best motives in the world can avoid sometimes protecting the wicked and sometimes harming the innocent. Also, boundaries are always drawn around something that we love and think is important. It can be a land, it can be a group of people, a family or an ethnic group, or it can be a set of beliefs and practices. Every one of these things can be good or bad. Every love can become idolatry. And idolatry always leads, eventually, to injustice and violence. And third, people who want you to lose your love of land, love of people, or love of God are usually trying to sell you something. As we will see, there were people who wanted to ignore the moral boundaries of Israel so that they could sell them fish. And I hope we're on the same page as we go into this sermon. Boundaries are inevitable. The question we have to answer is, where will we set boundaries and what will we use them for? This will determine whether they are good or they are bad. And what I want us to see today is the faithfulness of Nehemiah, a man who understood borders and boundaries as an official of the greatest empire in the world, who understood them in leading the people of God. I want us to see that Nehemiah set the boundaries where God wanted them in order to bless and care for God's people. And finally, I want us to listen carefully to Nehemiah's final appeals to his Lord and Master. Remember me, O my God, for good. Now, the first thing we see Nehemiah doing in the first three verses, and then later on in verses 23 through 27, is cleansing the worship assembly of God. Remember what we saw back in Ezra. It was important that the Old Covenant people of God retain a racial purity. The spiritual nation was identical with a genetic nation. Foreigners could become part of Israel, but they could not worship the God of Israel with the native-born and at the same time retain their identity as foreigners. This is a difference between the Old Covenant and the New. We can come from different nations and tribes and so on, and all be worshipers of God in his house. So there was already a general principle that the Jews should be separate from non-Jews. Where the rubber hits the road is two areas, worship and marriage. Worship and marriage. They can trade with people who aren't Jewish. They can talk with them. They can live around them. They can be friends with them. But they may not worship with them, and they may not marry them. And we find both of these at issue in this chapter. But when it comes to Ammonites and Moabites specifically, the restrictions are even more severe. The last book of Moses, Deuteronomy, states that because the Ammonites and Moabites who lived in lands near Canaan, the Promised Land, refused to help Israel as they traveled to the Promised Land long ago, they would especially be prevented from joining the people of Israel in worshiping the Lord. If Ammonites or Moabites joined with Israel, forsaking their foreign gods, they would still be prevented from worshiping in the great assembly for 10 generations. So it would be like a multi-generational, hundreds of years long probationary period if you were an Ammonite or a Moabite. The Levites read about this, and they see it in Deuteronomy. We see it in Deuteronomy 23, and Nehemiah quotes from it almost verbatim. The Ammonites and Moabites are in a long-term quarantine. This is an ongoing reminder of their ancestral sin. Because they had excluded Israel and refused even to give them water to drink on their way, they were to be excluded from the assembly. Now, is this a severe penalty? Let's say yes and no. Yes, it was a long time, hundreds and hundreds of years, since Moses had brought Israel into the Promised Land. That's a long time to punish the descendants for the ancestors' sin. But also, no. Traditional people understand that we are not merely individuals, that our people's sins and good works affect us for generations to come. Also, this is still not an absolute exclusion. After a long time, an Ammonite family could join with Israel. Not every racial group would even do that much with foreigners. And finally, do we take seriously what it means to sin against God's people? Every offense against a human made in the image of God is an offense against God. How much more those who have been chosen and called by the name of the living God? Jesus said that as you do something to the least of his brothers, you do it to him. You who have been oppressed and hurt by others, and there are many of you in this room, the Lord sees what you are going through, and he remembers. He will not let those who harm you go unchecked and unpunished. Now, is this successful? Nehemiah's push, we're going to get rid of the Ammonites and the Moabites. It's successful, yes, at least for the time being. Those who are not Israelites are separated from the worship assembly of God's people. So far, so good. But then we get to the next problem, the problem of intermarriage. We saw in Ezra chapter 9 that the Jews had begun to intermarry with other tribes around them. We saw that this was another direct violation of God's law. And we looked at Ezra confessing sin over this, mourning over it, and leading the people to make a covenant concerning this before God. For more details on this, you can listen to the February 12th sermon, which is on sermonaudio.com. Central to that covenant was that Jewish men who had married foreign women put away, that is, divorce, their wives. This is hard and it is ugly, but it was necessary. Israel's marriage to God needed to come first, and it annulled their marriages to women who worshipped other gods. And now we see here in Nehemiah chapter 13 that this work was not even complete. Either that or Ezra's reforms had gone backwards. 25 years after Ezra's covenant in Ezra chapter 10, and 12 years after Nehemiah's covenant in Nehemiah 10, this is a problem all over again. Nehemiah has to deal with the same problem, and he does it the way he does a lot of things, without any subtlety at all. I confronted them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. This looks like the Italian parliament or something like that. He makes an oath, or he makes them take an oath, another way of saying a covenant, that they will no longer intermarry with the other tribes. And his reasoning gets right to the heart of the matter. He's not saying that we want to stay genetically and racially pure for its own sake. This is what he says. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? And he's saying if Solomon can go down, if Solomon can fall due to marrying a foreign woman, so can we. Among many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? Nehemiah enforces the boundary that God had already set for his people. On the face of it, an ethnic boundary, but in the end, a spiritual and moral boundary. The point was not to retain racial purity, and Christians are not to go for that. The point is to avoid idolatry, because idolatry kills. It led wise Solomon astray from God. It led holy Israel straight into Babylon, from which they had only recently escaped. Now, the next problem arises that Nehemiah addresses is the keeping of the Sabbath day. Keeping the Sabbath is one of the Ten Commandments, probably the commandment that gets the least attention among Christians of our day. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Kevin Kelly, who's one of the founders of Wired Magazine, observes that the idea of Sabbath is to stop doing good things. It's not that the things we're doing are bad, that's where, therefore, we give them a break. It's to stop doing good things. Things we wouldn't stop doing if we weren't told to. Work and trade are good things. But God commanded Israel that they were to lay down those good things at the feet of God. And this had many meanings rolled together. It was an act of trust or faith that God could make 6 days' work sufficient for 7 days' need. It was an act of sacrifice, laying good things at the feet of God, giving them up to him, just as they tithed their income and offered other sacrifices before God. It was an act of remembering, looking back on God's works of creation, as is spoken of in Exodus 20, and salvation from slavery in Egypt in Deuteronomy 5. And it was an act of faith and hope, enjoying a taste of the world yet to come, which Hebrews describes as God's rest and as a great feast in the presence of God. The Sabbath day in Nehemiah's time is not being observed as it should. People are carrying on their regular work, they're making wine, they're transporting and selling grain, wine, fruit, and we read all kinds of loads, which is to say everything else. People originally from Tyre and an area on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea are importing and selling fish on the Sabbath as well. These things are not happening in secret or on a small scale. The leaders in Judah are allowing them to happen, even inside the newly walled holy city of Jerusalem. Now, let's be clear. Nothing that they're doing is bad in and of itself. No wickedness or oppression is mentioned. People are just buying and selling groceries. It's not even mentioned as a problem that there were people from Tyre living in Jerusalem. The city was never intended to be a place of ethnic purity. That's not a boundary that God commanded Israel to make. But God had given a commandment long ago, and Israel was to keep it. They had heard and understood the law of God when the laws were finished. They had even made a covenant not to buy goods or grain on the Sabbath. We read about this in Nehemiah chapter 10. So Nehemiah goes about correcting the issue. First of all, he yells at them, because that's what he does. He yells at them, reminding them that their fathers had committed the same sin. And he says, "And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city?" He just needs to look around. They're living in a city with patched up, low-grade, built out of rubble walls. Look at that. That's because our fathers didn't keep the Sabbath. Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. Then he disrupts Sabbath trading in a very direct way. He locks down Jerusalem at sundown before the Sabbath. The gates of the city are shut, and Nehemiah posts Levites to make sure no one brings a load into the city. For a week or so, the merchants think they can wait him out and simply camp outside the city during the Sabbath. But we see in Nehemiah shouting from the wall, as it were, "Why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do this again, I will lay hands on you." He then hands this responsibility of making sure that the Sabbath is kept to the Levites, whose job it was. Now, this raises a genuine question for us. Do we need to keep the Sabbath day? And I want to take a few minutes to address this. One reason I think I need to is that the idea of Sabbath keeping, which was once built into the laws of our society, especially here in New England, is now really rare even among Christians. But our church teaches that Christians ought to observe a day of rest and worship. And that requires some explanation. The commandment to keep the Sabbath holy is one of the 10. And that is a big deal. We don't set them aside simply because we don't see the reason for them. Simply on that basis, we tell people that it is a matter of obedience to God that they keep the Sabbath. However, if you're thinking that there are changes from how Israel kept the commandment to now, you're very right. Let me list some of those changes. Well, first, although the commandments of God continue to hold, they hold in ways, or the ways they are understood apply somewhat differently. For instance, in the fifth commandment, Paul rephrases "that you may live long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you" as "that you may live long upon the earth." Different audience, slightly different promise. Second, from earliest days, the Church of God has worshipped not on the seventh day, but on the first day of the week. The reason for that is that the great act of salvation and recreation God accomplished, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, took place on the first day of the week. Third, Jesus authoritatively interprets the commandment as prioritizing the good of human beings instead of focusing on being as strict as possible. He says the Sabbath is made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And so he doesn't intend the Sabbath to be an occasion of misery and suffering. And fourth, there's even a change of terminology. The Sabbath is technically still the seventh day of the week, Saturday. But in at least one place in the New Testament, Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, we read about the Lord's Day. So usually when I talk about keeping the fourth commandment, I talk about keeping the Lord's Day. As we think about how to keep the Lord's Day, it's far better to focus on what we should be doing than on what we may not do. And there are four things that the Bible consistently says are part of keeping a holy day, and especially of keeping the Sabbath or the Lord's Day. Four things. First, we are called to worship. Ancient Christians, even slaves who had no opportunity to rest on that day, made it to worship. They risked their lives to get to worship. Sometimes we aren't willing to risk our brunches to get to worship. Worship is our top priority on the Lord's Day. We are called, second, to rest. That means setting aside our paying work, setting aside our housework beyond the necessities, and setting aside kids, students, setting aside our homework. Rest also means not engaging in trade. It means allowing others to rest at the same time as we do. Unless it's an emergency, Sunday should not be a shopping day. Don't hit the restaurants after church or hit Dunkin' Donuts before church. Don't cheat yourself or others by going to worship and then quietly treating the rest of the day like you would any other. This day is holy to the Lord. Yes, there are jobs that somebody has to do on Sundays. We are glad that there are people in the emergency room on the Lord's Day. People who are working there, not people who need their services. Sorry. There are jobs that somebody has to do on Sunday. And we have respect for that. And we support that. But those are exceptions, not the rule. Third, we are called to feast. Eat the best food on Sunday. Drink a little wine on Sunday. Have guests over on Sunday. Go to somebody else's house as their guest on Sunday. Make this the best day of every week. This is Christmas for us. Even more than Christmas is Christmas for us. This day is commanded by God. All you have in the house is tuna and Stella Doro breadsticks. Have the best meal of tuna and breadsticks that anybody's ever had. Have the most joyful meal that you can. You are forgiven. Christ is risen and on his throne. He is king. One of the basic practices of the Christian life is hospitality. And this is the best day for hospitality. And we are called forth to show mercy. In Nehemiah's day, the Jews sent gifts to the poor on holy days. This is a great day to actively seek the good of your poorer brothers and sisters. Spend time with them. Eat with them. Love them. Invite them to your feasts. Do you know what to do on the Lord's Day now? Great. If your Sunday is full of these things, you will be living as a testimony to the God you worship. And on the whole, you will be having a pretty good time doing it. Another small point, but important, I think, and it's a matter of perspective here. The Puritan theory about the Sabbath was, by and large, that the Sabbath rest is intended to set us up for 6 days of work. If you don't take a break, you'll die, so God graciously gives us a break. This also led, I would say, to a very bare-bones view of the Sabbath. It is for cessation of labor and for worship, and that's about it. And I would say, as somebody with a little bit of Italian blood, that this is a very Northern European perspective on rest. It would be more biblical and more humane to put it the other way around, that work serves rest. The end of the human story, the final chapter of our history in the world, will not be eternal work, but eternal rest. And not merely ceasing to work, like you sit down and sit still and don't do anything, entering into the enjoyment of God's gifts. The Lord's Day is not just a pause in a life of endless work, it's a taste of the glory to come. This means that rather than thinking about the work week as the main event and the Lord's Day as a breather in between, we need to think about Sunday as the big day. Saturday's purpose is to prepare for Sunday. Get the housework done. Prepare the food ahead of time. Figure out who you're having over. This is your most important day. And just so you know, this is not a pastor thing. I know that somewhere in the back of your mind, you're going, well, yes, it's your most important day. This isn't a pastor thing. This is a Christian thing. I grew up in a working class church where this was the norm for families where dad worked in a factory, including my family. You can do this. It is possible. A people who cannot rest are slaves. This is true if others set our schedules for us or if we set our own schedules. If your work forces you to labor on Sundays and you're a member of this church, we can help you. There are legal protections for people to take religious days. Talk to your elders. We can help you communicate with your employer about this. If you're stuck in this position, you have no recourse, glorify God. Yes, you're in a position that is not good. Maybe that's what the Lord is calling you to. Serve him as best you can in that position. But if you can, as Paul says to those who are slaves, gain your freedom. Final point on keeping the Lord's Day. We are those who remember what others have forgotten. Don't be afraid to be weird. We are to stand as living testimonies of the mercy and grace of God. And the Sabbath is such a clear example of that. If we lose what is distinctive about Christian life, does that help anyone? Societies come and go. Empires rise and fall. The kingdom of God stands forever. And that is the kingdom, that is the commonwealth that you belong to. Now, I want to go through the last area of Nehemiah's work pretty quickly. We've already heard about the enemies of the Jews, especially Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite earlier in the book of Nehemiah. And as we saw earlier, the Levites found in the law of Moses that Ammonites and Moabites were to be excluded from the assembly of Israel's worship. The people of Judah agree and remove foreigners from the assembly. In verses 4 and following, this removal becomes very specific. Nehemiah finds that one of the priests, related by marriage to Tobiah the Ammonite, has made a place for him in the temple complex. Now, this is either an office or an apartment of some kind, or maybe it's warehouse space for himself. It doesn't matter. Like turning a former church building into apartments, I'm sure that it made good business sense and wasn't part of some plot to defile the temple. But that is what it did. We shouldn't miss the seriousness of this situation. A space once reserved for the tithes of the people had been taken up by a hostile foreigner. It's an affront to the people of Judah and the temple and the Levites. More than that, it's an offense against God. Rather than offering God what is holy, the produce of his people's land, God is in effect being offered what is unholy, his enemy and the enemy of his people, in his own holy temple. And not only is this offensive, it's a practical barrier to the temple operating as it should. There's no storage space for the tithes, which were supposed to support the Levites, and the services of the temple are being neglected. Now, after throwing Tobiah and his furniture out, not himself, he wasn't allowed into the temple because he was a eunuch, Nehemiah makes sure that the things that are supposed to be there are returned, including the incense and the tithe grain that supports the Levites. He then finds that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. Back in chapter 10, the Jews had covenanted to bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine and the oil, to the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes of our ground. The Levites had fields that they could farm to help them through times of difficulty. Think of this as a side job for a pastor or a backup plan. But their main income was supposed to be the tithes of the people. It seems that once Nehemiah left for Persia, everything had fallen apart. So Nehemiah confronts the leaders of Judah, and they bring in the missing tithes. He then sets administrators in place to make sure that this continues, that the inertia of the people doesn't nullify all the work that he has sought to do. And finally, though details, including the guy's name, are few, we read that Nehemiah expelled a particular priest who had married into the family of another enemy of Judah, Sanballat the Horonite. The law states explicitly that Jews were to marry only a virgin from Israel. Even more than the rest of the people, it was imperative that the priests marry within the people of God. Insofar as he can, Nehemiah has cleansed the priesthood. Now, he summarizes his later career in the last few verses of the book. Thus I cleanse them from everything foreign, and I establish the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work, and I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Now, one of the striking things about the book of Nehemiah, probably unique in the Bible, is the way Nehemiah keeps turning to God in prayer and appeal in the middle of the story that he tells. Not every word of this book is Nehemiah's, but certain parts of it certainly are, and we get a sense of the man from his writing as well as his recorded deeds. He prays silently when the king asks him a question in chapter 1. He notes that the good hand of my God was upon me, and that the people had a mind to work in chapters 1 and 2. He asserts confidently to the enemies of the Jews that the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem, in chapter 2. He prays, but now, O God, strengthen my hands, in chapter 6, when his enemies cause trouble. He is also not afraid to ask God to see what his enemies are doing, chapters 4, 6, and 13, and bring justice upon them. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood. Is it wrong for Nehemiah to pray like this? No. As we saw a few weeks ago, there is no conflict between praying that God will bring about his justice and ourselves intentionally loving our enemies. When we appeal to the judge of all the earth to do what is right, we free ourselves from the cycle of revenge. We do not need to bring about justice. We do not need revenge. We are free to love our enemies. And so, as Peter puts it, we entrust our souls to a faithful Creator while continuing to do good. Actually, I think Nehemiah's pleas that God would remember his enemies' wrongdoing are easier for us to understand than his prayers for himself. At least four times in the book of Nehemiah, he also asks God to remember the things that he has done for good. Chapters 5 and here three times in chapter 13. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. Remember, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. And ending the book, the last words of the book of Nehemiah, remember me, O my God, for good. How do we think about this? The scriptures are very clear. We have nothing in us to commend us to God. If you're not sure about that, read Romans chapter 3 on your own time. How can any person, even a great man like Nehemiah, lay claim to God's blessings based on his good works? The key, I think, is the difference between demanding and appealing. When you demand something from someone, you state that you have a right to something and that the person you are addressing has no right to withhold it from you. An arrested man demands his one phone call. Demands happen between equals or between people who are hostile to each other. When you appeal, you don't assert a right. You call on the other person's goodness or their promises to you. May I please have my allowance now? Kids, right? Not, it's time for my allowance, Mom, pay up. May I please have my allowance now? Will you help me with something? We see the difference quickly in our children, don't we? Their demands make us angry. Their appeals open our hearts. If we or Nehemiah have any right to blessing from God, it is on the basis of God's promises and his goodness, not some outside standard. So when Nehemiah cries out, remember me, that is not the indignant dictum of a rich, entitled man. It's the plea of a son exhausted in his father's service. I have done what you have given me to do. I have been faithful in my generation. Remember me. If ever there was an emblem of Psalm 69, zeal for your house has consumed me, it was Nehemiah. Did he not spend his life, in every sense of the word spend, did he not spend his life in the service of the house of God, rebuilding ruins, cleansing and leading the people, protecting the worship of God in a temple that, as we saw a few weeks ago, he could not even personally enter? The great people of the Old Testament, men and women, are more than examples for us. They are images and shadows of Christ himself. But because they are images and shadows of Christ, they are examples for us. Be like Nehemiah. Rebuild like him. Be generous like him. Love like him. Pray like him. Because when we see Nehemiah praying and appealing, we should also think of those in the New Testament who ask God to remember them. We can think of Paul praying that Onesiphorus would receive mercy in God's judgment because of the kindness that he had showed to Paul in 2 Timothy 1. And even praying for those who had failed to help him in his time of need in chapter 4. But also telling Timothy that he himself, Paul, has entrusted himself to the Lord, and I am confident that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him. And at a far greater moment, we can think of the unnamed robber crucified next to the Lord. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus' life-giving answer, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. All of this grace, all of this favor, this mercy, this blessing has its foundation not in our rights before God, because we're just like the robber. We have thrown away any rights that we might have had, but in the death of the one who did have rights before God, yet was crucified as if he did not. He experienced the rejection that we deserve. Our appeal is heard by God because another outsider that Friday afternoon outside the boundaries of Jerusalem cried out to God and was met with silence. My God, why have you forsaken me? And into your hands I commit my spirit. Remember me. God's silence toward Christ on that day was the price that Jesus paid so that our cries, our prayers, our pleas that we too would be remembered would be heard. And they are. Let's give thanks for that. Lord God, how often we find ourselves in Nehemiah's shoes. Tired in your service. When we are, we pray that you would remember us for good. But we come to you, Lord, not with demands, not with a bill of rights. We come to you appealing on the basis of your love. Because you have told us more than that, you have shown us beyond doubt through Jesus Christ your love for us. You have shown us that we are your children. You have shown us that you long to give us good gifts and you want us to ask for them so that we can receive them. Lord, how often we have, instead of crying out to you to remember us, how often we have simply sat down tired and a little sulky, feeling that we are not being treated as we should. But Lord, everything we have is a gift from your hand. May you give us life and help as we remember that, and as we look not to our own good works, but to the love which you have demonstrated once and for all in your Son's death and in his wonderful, wonderful resurrection. Lord, in these things, we pray that you would take us when we are tired, you would remember us, you would be good to us, you would do us good, and do those around us good as well. For your glory's sake, we pray in the name of your Son. Amen.